All right, well, hello.
Hello.
Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. And you guys know the routine by now. We're going to spend this first hour doing lecture. We're going to go through chapters 3 and 4, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll break up into our groups. Ezra chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus is in every book of the Bible. And when your son Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures and you think you have eternal life in them, but these are they which testify of me." I pray, Father, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes as the religious leaders, and that they were trying to read the Word of God with every other lens except Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we read the Word, that we would be brought to that place of seeing Jesus. And I pray that what we see of him would so impact us, Lord, that there would be real change and real growth that happens in all of our lives. And so, Father, we're expecting you to speak to us in very clear ways. Lord, bringing up stuff that is bigger than just academics. Lord, I pray that that in the midst of all the dates and all the timestamps and the geography and the history that we read about today, I pray that we would see Christ ministering to his people and what Jesus is wanting to do in us today. And so we're expecting that, Lord. We're anticipating the work of your Spirit in our lives in bringing us to that healthy place as we study the Word of God. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So Ezra chapters 3 and 4. And in our study of these two chapters, I gave our place here in Ezra the titles Restoration and Opposition. Restoration and Opposition. Because really, if you were going to summarize these two chapters, that's probably the best way to do it. In chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, the theme is restoration. Ezra 3 is about restoration, and then in Ezra chapter 4, when we get there, we're going to see that that chapter is all about opposition. Now, as we get into chapter 3, I've broken this section down, this chapter, into two main sections. The first is found in verses 1 through 7. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see the altar restored. The altar restored. And then when we get to chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, there in verses 8 through 13, we see the foundations restored. Okay, so verses 1 through 7, the altar restored. And then verses 8 through 13, the foundations restored. So let's first look at verses 1 through 7. And talk about the altar restored. Verse 1 says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Now, what we have here in verse 1 is an event that took place in the city of Jerusalem. So there are certain obvious things that we note here, right? The first being that the people that were in Babylonian captivity have now returned back to their homeland. And you remember last week we saw there was a group of 50,000 Jews that left Babylon and returned back to their homeland. And we see them gathered here in the city of Jerusalem. And that phrase that they were gathered together as one man, that basically stresses the idea that the people of Israel were united by their common desire to see the temple rebuilt. So try to imagine this massive crowd assembled there in the city of Jerusalem among all of its ruins, and they are there united with the common desire to see the temple rebuilt. Back in chapter 1, we saw how the prophet Jeremiah said that the people of Israel would return back to the land. We talked about how in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45, God said that Cyrus would give the decree for the temple to be rebuilt and for the walls of Jerusalem to be restored. And Cyrus gave the decree. He told the people of Israel, hey, I want you to go back, rebuild the temple. And so these people, they went back to their homeland. They're in Jerusalem, and now they have assembled as one man, united in purpose. These people are united in purpose. Now, there's a time stamp given for us here in verse 1. It says, all this took place in the seventh month. Now, again, as we calculate the time of departure there in chapters 1 and 2 of the people of Israel out of Babylon in going back to Israel, we understand that verse 1 is happening in 537 B.C., okay? In 537 B.C., and the seventh month on our calendar would put us at that time between September, October. Okay, so think about the fall. Okay, so here we are, we're in September of 2014. And so if you just go all the way back to 537 BC, this was about the time that this story is taking place. Now, I want you to understand that the fact that this is happening on the seventh month is a big deal. In the Jewish calendar, the seventh month was a very important month. It was an important month because during this seventh month, three of the biggest religious festivals took place. The first is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets happened on the first day of the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets. And if you want a description about the Feast of Trumpets, I want you to jot down this reference, Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. And if you open up to that passage and you read about the Feast of Trumpets, you can see why this was such a significant feast for the people of Israel. But the second significant feast of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. If you were to open up the calendar that we have today, you might see the words Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It means the Day of Atonement. This was the time of the year that during the tabernacle and during the time of the first temple that the high priest would go within the veil with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement, and he would intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he would pray, Lord, forgive us. And this was a huge, huge deal for the people of Israel, and the Day of Atonement happened on the 10th day of the seventh month. So on the first day, on day one of the seventh month, that on our calendar is that time between September and October, on the first day would be the Feast of Trumpets, and then on the 10th day of that same month would be the Day of Atonement. And then the third one that's very applicable for us here is that on day 15 and lasting on through day 21, from day 15 to day 21 of the seventh month, the people of Israel would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you want a description about the Feast of Tabernacles, here are some references you can jot down. Oh, by the way, for the Day of Atonement, jot down Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. And again, my notes, I've uploaded it, so if you want to download it later, you can. But Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, that's a description of the Day of Atonement. But But then for the Feast of Tabernacles, jot down these references. First, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 26. Also, Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. So number one, Leviticus 23, 33 to 36. And then Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. And one more, Numbers 29. Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 39. Numbers 29, verses 12 through 39. Okay. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles as we continue in this chapter because it relates to our story here. So that's the timestamp. We're there in the fall between September, October. The year is 537 BC, and the people of Israel, they're back in their homeland, and they're gathered together there in Jerusalem, united in purpose. They want to see the temple rebuilt. So verse 2, then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So again, we're introduced to these men that are the main characters of Ezra chapters 1 through 7. The first is Jeshua. Now, Jeshua is the same as Joshua, all right? So maybe some of your translation has it as Joshua, but if you have the New King James, it appears as Jeshua. And Jeshua was Israel's high priest. And so, again, this is the repetition to key to learning thing. Joshua or Jeshua, he was the spiritual leader of Israel. Being the high priest, he was the spiritual leader of Israel, and Zerubbabel was the governor, making him the political or the civil leader of Israel. He was the political or the civil leader of Israel. And the thing that we see here is Joshua had his team of priests, and Zerubbabel had his team, and I want you to see what the leadership of Israel is doing. It says they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. Listen, here we see a great example for ministry leaders. I'm assuming that there are people that are sitting in this classroom and you're here because you have a heart to serve the Lord in some area of ministry or another. I think that most people that come to the Bible college comes because they have a desire to be equipped, to get plugged in somewhere and serve the Lord in ministry. And one of the things that I so appreciate about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are all the principles for ministry that are contained in this book. And this is one of them. If you have a desire to be a leader in any kind of ministry, in fact, that ministry may even be the ministry of marriage. It may be the ministry of parenting. It may just be the ministry. You might find yourself in the ministry of a small group in discipleship, or it could be in the context of kind of that formal local church setting. But I'll tell you, here's one thing that we should know about leadership. What we see here in these men is that they simply did not armchair quarterback the work of God. One of the things that we see time and time again about the men that God has designated as leaders in God's work is they are the men who are in front of the pack, rolling up their sleeves, engaging fully in the work of God. It's been said that the difference between a dictator and a leader is that a dictator says, go. A leader says, let's go. And what God is wanting in ministry is that he wants his people to have leaders that they can follow. And so even though Joshua had the function, it was a very specific role as the high priest, and Zerubbabel had a very specific role as the governor, we still see these men rolling up the sleeves and actively participating in the work of God rather than just telling people what to do. So in ministry, listen, if you want to inspire people to follow, if you want to inspire people to lead and serve and pour out their life in the investment of the edification of other people, then listen, you have got to be in the front serving and leading the charge. Because leaders, it implies, it assumes that you have people that are following. And the question is where are you leading them? What kind of example are they following? I think that I've been in ministry for a long time. And one of the things that I've seen over and over again is a lot of people who call themselves ministers and they have the title of formal ministry, but that's all it is. It's just a title. And they don't serve. And if they do serve, they limit their service to whatever is in the zone of comfort for them. Because when their hands have to start getting dirty and when they have to start rolling up their sleeves, that's not something that they want to engage in. They want to get other people to do that for them. But it has always been the principle in Scripture that God's leaders are people who lead the charge by actively participating in the work of God. And these are the men who inspire others to fully dive into that work and to be engaged in it. So what kind of a leader do you want to be? You know, when leaders complain about how their staff and how their team are lazy and they're not engaging with people and they're not caring for people and they're not connecting with the needs that are obviously there, I think that one of the things that has to be diagnosed is the quality of the guy that's leading that team. You know, it's one of those things that I really desire to be a kind of leader in whatever capacity that the Lord puts me in, that if people are going to follow, that they're able to look at me and say, man, that guy that's the leader of our team, that guy rolls up his sleeves and he gets his hands dirty and he fully dives into the work of God. And that means that if there are needs, obvious needs that are present, we don't stop and wait and delegate it to other people to just say, well, you know what, that's something I'm just not going to touch because that's beneath me. I'm just going to try to get other people to do that for me. Guys, that's poor leadership. A part of leadership is being able to recognize what the need is and to say, Lord, here I am. Lord, use me in meeting that need. And if that means that there is a person who is obviously going through a difficulty and you going out of your way to go and talk with that person and find out what's going on with them and praying for them, to the other side of ministry of you walk into a room and you see that it's filthy and it needs to be vacuumed, and instead of thinking, oh man, I got to go find someone to vacuum this because obviously I don't know how to turn on a vacuum cleaner and kind of push it along to suck up all the stuff. Guys, leaders see the need and they keep themselves available to God to meet that need. Joshua, Zerubbabel, they knew what God had called them to do. And they saw that the altar had to be built. And these guys led the charge in that work. So they arose and they built the altar of the God of Israel. Now, the reason why the altar is important and the reason why it had to be built first is that the function of the temple is worship, right? The temple exists for the worship of God. And the altar is needed to reestablish temple worship. So this is where it begins. In fact, there in verse 2, it tells us that the reason why the altar had to be built was to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 17, Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 17, there Moses gave clear instructions about the burnt offerings. And where the burnt offerings were to happen was on the altar. Now, all of this to say that what God wanted to do before anything else in terms of this building project was to reestablish worship. This moment is key. Before anything else happens in the reconstruction of this temple, everything was to start here with worship. And so what we have here in these opening verses is that the worship of God is restored in Israel. And the reason why this is such a big deal is, remember, go back 70 years. Why were these people kicked out of Israel? Why were these people taken into Babylonian captivity? It's because they were in rebellion against God. They were given over to idolatry. They were worshiping the wrong gods. So as they were leaving Judah, as they were leaving Jerusalem, the reason, the cause of it was because of their idolatry. Now those people are stepping foot back into their homeland. And it's important that in coming back to Jerusalem, that they walk into it different than the way they walked out of it. They walked out worshiping pagan gods, but now that they're walking into it, they need to reestablish the worship of the one true and living God. Listen, worship is huge in ministry. The work of God should be the expression of our worship of God. And the work of God should be the overflowing activity of our worship of God. Listen, worship and the work of God should never be disconnected. It should never be disjoined. When we're doing the work of God, it should be the overflow. It should be the expression of authentic worship of God. That means that in my teaching or in counseling or in your praying for one another or you showing acts of kindness and helps and mercy, whatever you're doing is an expression of the work of God. Listen, all of that should be the overflow of worship. Whenever we start compartmentalizing worship and work, that's when ministry becomes a burden, because ministry becomes mechanical. But everything that was to follow in terms of the rebuilding of this temple, listen, it is to be the overflow of worship. So if you have a heart to be in ministry, if you have a heart to serve the Lord as a minister, I'll tell you, if there's one thing you have to get right, you got to get this right: worship. Because whatever the basis of your worship is, that's going to set the tone of how you do ministry. If your worship revolves around self, then that's going to show up in how you do ministry. Think about how there are so many people, when they do ministry, it's all about self-glory. Have you been around people like that? You see the way they do ministry, and you can just tell, because it has a stench of it. It's all about them. Whether it's the worship leader playing his instruments and singing his songs, and really it's all about, look at me and see how great of a musician I am. Or it's the guy that's in the pulpit preaching his sermon, and when he's just revolving around self, you can just smell the stench of it, right? Because he's preaching in a way that says, look at me, and I want you to see how smart I am and how eloquent I am. And he's usually throwing out these big words that no one understands simply because he wants to impress everybody. Guys, it could even show up in how we pray for one another or how we talk with each other. How often do we pray the kinds of prayers that is designed more to impress people than it is to reach God? I mean, think about some of the prayers we pray in public. I mean, does it really sound like that when you're alone with God in private? I mean, the kinds of prayers that you pray, you know, when you're gathered with friends for lunch and they say, hey, why don't you pray for us? And that eloquent prayer that comes out there at the meal table. I mean, do you really pray like that when you're by yourself with your mac and cheese at home? Or is it just like, Lord, thanks for the food. Amen. And then you just scarf. But when you're out in public, it's, oh, Lord, creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, you, the one who, like, caused the wheat to grow so this it could be made into this wonderful, luscious, cheese-dripping mac and cheese. And, Lord, we want to eat to the praise of your glory. And those are those kinds of prayers that are designed just to impress people. It's the reason why your ministry looks that way is because the basis of your worship is wrong. You're revolving around the wrong thing. Listen, I've had my full of years in the ministry where I made ministry about me. I've had my full as a pastor where I looked at people as if they existed more, they exist for me and not me there to serve them. And whenever I start thinking that ministry is about me and I'm just revolving around me, then I get become critical. I become critical because you're not giving me what I expect you to give me. And you're not being for me what I expect you to be for me. And then when I become critical of people, then I start complaining. I complain that, man, I don't have the kind of people to minister to that I deserve that I should have. I begin to belittle people. I start looking at that person who's living, you know, at home and trying to work out 2 to 3 jobs, and they're just exhausted, and they're just trying to do their best to make it to Sunday morning church, and they wish they could be at church during midweek services, but they're just so tired, or they're called to work and they can't make it, but they're not there to listen to my great sermons. And so I look at them and say, man, they're so apathetic, or they're so carnal, or they're so spiritually dead. Who am I to make such assessments of people without knowing where they are in life? And all of that stuff comes out because I think I am the center of the worship, and my ministry flows from that kind of worship. But man, when God is the basis of worship, and we're revolving around Jesus, and we're orbiting Jesus, then all of a sudden the work of God looks so different. All of a sudden, now you begin to see people that are more aggressively engaging with people because they just want to connect people with Jesus. When they're saying hello to people, they just want to shine with Jesus' smile because they don't know who they're talking to. Maybe it's someone that's coming to church and they just got just burdens. Their life is just falling apart, but you just want to just give them the encouragement and the comfort of Christ. You don't want to impress people. You don't want to be fake. You just want people to have a real encounter with Jesus. Listen, everything that's about to follow here that's called ministry, if they don't get the worship thing right, everything's going to go wrong. And the same is true with you and me. If you want to be in ministry, if there's one thing you have to get right, it's worship. That means if you... like one of the most effective things you can do for people is start your day every day worshiping Jesus. You know, tonight's Wednesday night. And most of us are going to find ourselves in some church here in Orange County to go to midweek service. And that means as long as people are there, there's always the potential that we're going to connect with someone. We don't know who we're going to connect with. It might be people that we know. It might be people we don't know. You know what the best thing you can do for those people before you go to church tonight is? Spend some time with Jesus before you show up at church. Even in the car, if it's just driving from your home to church, you're just praising and praying and saying, Lord, I just worship you. And Lord, I'm just praying that you would just give me the grace to be able to show you off to people around me tonight. Lord, just please, just do that. Just prepare my heart to just let the flow of worship continue as we're singing at church, as we're listening to the Word of God, as we're interacting with people before and after the service. Lord, I just want that. Because when you show up to church, you're going to show up with the goods. The work of God is to be the overflow of the worship of God. And so we see these people starting there. Now, verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Now, the New American Standard puts it this way, because the way the New King James reads, it sounds like in spite of the fear of opposition, they did this, but the New American Standard seems to put it as because of fear. It says, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, which I think is an interesting way to read this passage. What is the right response to fear? Well, according to this story, worship. The natural response to fear is run and hide and just bail out from doing what God wants you to do. A few years back, when I was still living in Brazil, I was in a little town of 80,000 people called Campo Mourão. And that was the second church plant that I was a part of, and God was doing some really neat things, but I began to feel restless in my heart, as like the Lord was wanting to move me on and go plant a church somewhere else. And so one of the places that I had in mind was the city of São Paulo, and São Paulo is a city of 22 million. And it's regarded as one of the most violent cities in Brazil. But to me, I thought it just makes so much sense to go and try to plant a church in one of the neighborhoods there in São Paulo. But the moment people started finding out that I was thinking about going up to São Paulo and starting a Bible study there, people freaked out. And so they began to say to me, John, that's not where you want to go. It's too violent. Kids are being kidnapped. Man, what's going to happen to you if your kids, your two precious children, get kidnapped? And just all this, all the talk that was going on of all the dangers of São Paulo. And I remember in the process of this, I was praying, and the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he just said this. He said, listen, as long as you're a Christian and there's a devil, your life will always be in danger. It doesn't matter where I am. I could be in São Paulo, or I can be in Hawaii, or I can be like in some Amish town back in the East Coast. As long as I'm a Christian and there's a devil, my life will always be in danger. But the Lord went on to say, but as long as you're a Christian, and as long as I'm your God, you'll always be safe. You see, the natural tendency of fear is to run and hide. And there are people who have quit And they have stopped moving forward in the work of God because of fear. But I'll tell you, what we see in this scripture is one of the best things to do when you're afraid is go worship. Because what happens when you worship in the time of fear? Now you begin to just renew your mind with the proper perspective of who God is and what God can do. When you size up those things that cause fear in you next to God, guys, there's no competition there. Whatever those things are that is causing you to be debilitated and not move forward in God's plan for your life, hey man, size that up with God. I mean, David understood that, right? When he charged after Goliath. The rest of the army, I mean, they were afraid. But David charged after Goliath because he told Goliath, the Lord God of the people of Israel, he's going to give you into my hands. So these people, as they were under threat of the people of those countries that we read in verse 3, and that's a reference to the deportees that were brought in from other countries by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And these people of other countries included this group of people that we know today as the Samaritans. These guys hated the people of Israel, and in the midst of their fears, rather than saying, okay, let's all stop this work and let's just go back to our houses and close our doors and shut the shutters and live in the shadows of darkness and hopefully they won't notice that we're around, instead they built the altar to worship God. That's the right response. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. So the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the feast that was to mark the beginning of the civil year, and it reminded the people to prepare. The Feast of Trumpets. Remember, I talked about the Feast of Trumpets. So the seventh month would begin with the Feast of Trumpets, and it marked the beginning of the civil year, and it reminded the people of Israel to prepare for the Day of Atonement. And with the Day of Atonement, that led into this Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it commemorated the wilderness wanderings, and it celebrated the last harvest of the year. So that whole seventh month was a time of rejoicing and celebrating. But here we see that the people, in being there during the seventh month, that they were careful to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an important feast to celebrate because it was one of those feasts that God says, I want you in Jerusalem for this. But not only that, Ezra goes on to tell us that there was also the observance of the daily burnt offerings. And these daily burnt offerings, these were the most common offerings for sin. So these guys are going back to worshiping God and with the offerings, dealing with the sin issues. All of this was important for the worship life of the people of Israel. And I'll tell you what, if there is, again, going back to the subject of worship, how we need to maintain a healthy worship life. What are the areas of your life that you spend the most time maintaining? Is it your identity of how people think about you? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your education? How many of us can say that the primary thing that I devote most of my time to in maintaining that it's right is my vertical relationship with God? Before they even start the construction work, not only did they reinstate the worship life, but in re-engaging with the daily practices of worship, there was a maintenance, a realignment that happened now, that the most important thing that we do on a daily basis is vertical. But sometimes our vertical relationship with God gets crowded out by all of our horizontal activities, right? Hey, are you reading your Bible? Oh man, you know, sometimes I'm just too busy to get to it. Are you praying every day? You know, I wish I could. Man, I know I need to be praying more, but man, the way that my school load is and the way that my workload is, it's crunch time and I just don't get to it at times. Are you just spending time with Jesus? Like, how many of us spend more time with our bosses and with our teachers than we do with Jesus? Like, it's like we're maintaining every other part of our life except the one that matters most. These people got back to understanding what is priority, and they got back to maintaining their life of worship. Because everything else is supposed to flow from that. Listen, when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else, all these things will be added to you. Listen, he's talking about, hey, maintain a worship life and you'll do well at school. Maintain a worship life, you'll do well at work. Maintain a worship life, you'll do well in ministry. Maintain a worship life, you'll do well at church. Because everything else is supposed to overflow from that. But whenever you're trying to live life doing stuff, creating stuff on your own, and hoping that God can be included into it, that's wrong. You know, how many times do we pray, Lord, I'm doing this now, so I want you to come in now and bless it, rather than praying, Lord, I just want to be in your flow and whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to engage in because I know you'll bless that. But we want to live life the way we want to live it. And so often we want to do things without consulting God, even though Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your, and lean out to your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. But instead, we want to trust in ourselves, we want to lean on our own understanding, we don't want to acknowledge the Lord, and then in the end, we hope that God can somehow be included in what we're doing. And there needs to be a realignment in how we understand life. Here we see that for everything else that's going to follow, not only did worship have to be reinstated, but the maintaining of it, the maintenance of it, had to be re-engaged. So worship returned back to being a daily exercise. There was the morning worship. There was the evening worship. And there was the monthly and the annual worship. Verses 5 and 6, it says, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So we see that the burnt offerings and the appointed feasts, such as the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles and even this thing called the New Moons. The New Moons was that feast that commemorated the start of a new month. And that's kind of cool too. Every time the people of Israel were moving into a new month, they would start with worship because that would set the tone for the new month. What a great way to start a new month. And if your church has communion once a month, and usually it's at the start of the month, that's a great way to start the month, don't you think? To be able to walk into a new month celebrating the death and resurrection of Christ and remembering what Jesus did for us. And so again, the whole people here are being wrapped up in worship. And it says that everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. This shows us that Israel wanted to be responsive to the word and to the will of God. 70 years earlier, the people were leaving Jerusalem because they could give a rip about the word of God. They didn't want to obey it, let alone hear it. And now they're back. And they're fully engaged. They want to know what the word of God says, and they want to live it out. And it was willingly done. It wasn't out of constraint. And I'll tell you, there's such a joyful thing that happens in people who hear the word of God and they willingly want to go and apply it into their life. That means that whenever you come to hear the word of God, you need to come expecting to hear something that's worth applying. Now, one thing that we understand from these verses is that these were the first sacrifices that were made in 50 years. Think about that. Since 586 BC, when the temple was torn down, listen, it's been 50 years since anything like this has happened in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, verse 7 is logistics. It's practical. This was a period of preparation for building the temple foundation. Now, we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 8, that Ezra tells us that the work of rebuilding the temple began in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. That will put us in that time between May and June of 536 BC, exactly 70 years after the first deportation in 605 BC. 70 years after the first deportation of 605 BC. That means that there was a period of 7 months. 7 months from the time that the altar was built to the time that the construction of the temple started. And the reason for this 7 months is that it was during this time that the people got organized and they secured all the building material that was needed. So they got the lumber, they got the workers, everything that they needed to start in rebuilding the temple. That happened during those 7 months. And so then in verses 8 through 13, having seen the altar restored, now we see the foundations restored. The foundations restored in verses 8 through 13. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So again, logistics. Zerubbabel, the governor, he appointed the Levites. Remember that the Levites were the servants of the priests? He appointed the Levites as supervisors of the construction project. Now, the Levites were involved, you remember, in the tabernacle construction. Exodus 38 tells us that. And they were also involved in the caring for the tabernacle and the transporting of it. So these Levites, they were practically involved in the maintenance of the house of God. And so here we see that Zerubbabel put those guys to oversee the construction project of the temple. And what we see here in verses 8 and 9 is that there were three Levite groups of supervisors that are mentioned in verse 9. We see that Jeshua and his family was one group, Kadmiel and his family was another group, and the family of Henadad. So these are three teams of Levites that were assigned to oversee the workers in the construction project. And then verses 10 and 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: nothing is mentioned about the actual process of laying the temple foundation or the length of time involved. Now listen, it goes on to say, this is because the focus was on the results of this project on that community of people who had braved the rugged conditions. They were following the command of Cyrus, but more importantly, they were following the command of their God with whom they were in covenant. That's the point. These people are now in right alignment with God. They're engaged in the will of God. They're engaged in the work of God. And this is the beauty of what's happening. So this is not a story of a building being restored. This is the story of a people being restored. If you think that Ezra and Nehemiah is simply about concrete and stones and cement, you don't know the story. These two books is really about God's people being restored into right relationship with him, being brought back into really worshiping God the way that he should be worshiped. And so here we see that the foundation is laid, but that seems to be all secondary because that's stated in one sentence. Because what really matters is how the people reacted to the laying of the foundation. They worship God. Because you see the beautiful thing that's happening in these people. The praise of God followed the laying of the temple's foundation. And listen, practically in the same way, we should do ministry in a way that leads to God's glory and God's praise. This was not about praising man and giving each other pats on the back and saying, look at how great we are. We laid the foundation. Ministry was done in a way that God got the glory. Zerubbabel didn't become a superstar. Joshua wasn't the superstar. Listen, I get that here in Orange County, we live in a society where we make people that can teach the Bible well into superstars, whether they want it or not. It's just kind of a weird mentality, but it happens. But the point is, in ministry, the real superstar is Jesus. And here we see that the point of the laying of the foundation was not to show off how great the people are. The laying of the foundation was to show off how great God is. So verses 12 through 13, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard afar off. I've always been struck by this scene. Here we see that the older generation who saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, they reacted differently to the temple's reconstruction than the younger generation that never saw the previous house of God. The young people were like, this is awesome. We'd always heard about a temple, but we never saw one. But now we're beginning to see the reconstruction of it. The foundation is laid. This is awesome. Let's praise the Lord. There was joy. But the older folks, this doesn't look like the way it looked. Foundation isn't as big as the way Solomon's temple was. The altar doesn't look as great as the one that Solomon built. And they're comparing what was happening now to what they remembered in the past. And these guys are weeping out of sorrow while the new generation was celebrating with joy because they were actually a part of what God was doing in the now. The prophet Haggai would address this issue. Haggai speaking to the older generation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 of Haggai. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. He said this: "Then on October 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land." Listen to this. "Does anyone remember this house, this temple in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now says the Lord," "now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land, and now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt, so do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of heaven's army says: in just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of heaven's army. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken." Wow, what an encouraging word. What he's saying, listen, old people, I want you to see what's going on here with the temple. What does it look like to you? It must look like it's nothing compared to what you remember of Solomon's temple. But he says, but get back to work. He says, because the glory of this temple is going to far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. Why? Because the glory of God would enter into it. Well, when did that happen? Even though the temple that was built by Zerubbabel lacked in splendor compared to Solomon's temple, sometime in the future, God in human flesh would be walking the courts of this temple. When Jesus was in Jerusalem and he walked in the courts of this temple that was being remodeled by Herod at the time, listen, the glory of the second temple, the lesser temple, exceeded the glory of the former. Sometimes we have a tendency to be critical of what God is doing in the now because we compare it with what God has done in the past. But listen, oftentimes I found that God is always at work and he's doing a new thing. And too often when we get stuck in the past, that we start criticizing and being critical of what's happening in the now, we miss out, and sometimes we even get in the way of the good work that the Lord is doing in the present. Let's not be that. Let's not be the people who get so stuck in the past that we look at, you know, whether it's in the music or it's in the preaching or it's in the style or the aesthetics, and we're thinking, oh man, all this music today, it's just so wordy. It's not like the simple choruses back in the late 60s and 70s. Oh man, things are getting so complicated with multimedia. Whatever happened to the day of felt boards and just cut out little characters and just kind of stick them on there? We don't need to deal with computers and PowerPoint. And when people just can't celebrate in the fact that generations, we want to reach the now generation. And older people that lived in past generations, you can engage in the now, but they're so stuck in the past that they can't advance. And we can look at them and say, man, you guys are just so stuck, and you guys are no good to the kingdom of God. But the question is where are you going to be 15 years from now? Where are you going to be 20 years from now? Where are you going to be 30 years from now? Are you going to be inflexible that you can't look at whatever style that we're heading towards? I'll tell you what, guys, this is something that we always have to be on guard from, our hearts becoming hard, that we miss out on what the Lord is wanting to do in the here and now. The Lord is always going to be current. He He's the I am. He didn't say to Moses, my name is I was. God's not the God who says, you know, I really loved the days back in 32 AD. I just wish the world looked more like 32 AD in 2014 AD. Listen, God is in the now. He's in the current. And there's a whole bunch of people that need to experience the work of God. And when young people, the generation now, are brought into that work and they're participating in and they're rejoicing that they get to be a part of the work of God's kingdom, let's support them. Let's celebrate in that. Let's not be critical of that just because they dress differently or because they listen to music that we're not used to or because their words, you know, their slang is stuff that, you know, 90% of it, we just don't understand what they're talking about because now it's all related to texting. You know, it's like just like a whole new digital language. And I don't get that. And I'm only 42. I don't like to think of myself as being a really old guy, but I get the fact that there's been such advancement among young people that there's times that I look at stuff like this morning. I know this is like really like, this is really lame and stupid. But I was talking with this one guy, and he works in the inner city ministry. And he goes, yeah, man, this guy showed up in church, and man, this guy was like packing. And I get like he's talking about like he had a gun.
Yeah, that's not
bad. But my first thought was, what, he's going camping? I mean, that was literally my first thought. Like, so he showed up to church like packed, ready to go camping? And then it was in, and he's like, yeah, man, I had to tell the guy to leave church because he was packed for camping. And then the more I hear the story, like, oh, I get that. Packing means he had a gun. I get that now. I know I went way too long today because we didn't get to chapter 4, but I'm going to get to chapter 4. But listen, we cannot get stunted in what God is wanting to do in the church and in the world now. Let's always be moving forward as God takes us forward. Amen? Can you give me 5 more minutes and I'll take you through chapter 4? Just 5 minutes. Okay? And then we'll take a break. In chapter 3, we said it was restoration. In chapter 4, opposition. Verses 1 through 3, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So here we're introduced to the first time to this group of people that are simply called the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Now, these are the people that were living in Israel since the time of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the 10 tribes? They fell under the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. And what the Assyrian Empire had done is when they conquered the 10 northern tribes, they deported some of those people away to Assyria, but then they brought people from other countries that they had conquered, and they brought them in to intermarry with the people that remained there in Israel. And this tactic prevented strong nationalistic uprisings in these conquered lands. And so one of the products of this, the results, was this group of people called the Samaritans. But these enemies of Judah and Benjamin, they opposed the work of rebuilding the temple. But notice how they opposed it. They wanted to participate in it. Guys, here's the enemy strategy number one, infiltration. Satan will oftentimes come against God's work like a roaring lion from the outside, but most of the time he'll seek to undermine the work of God by slithering in like a serpent, infiltration. Someone said that the ministry is not a playground, it's a battleground. Listen, we should expect to encounter opposition in ministry. Someone has once said, when God opens up the windows of heaven, Satan opens up the gates of hell, and we're caught in the middle of it. That's what ministry is. And so these guys had the discernment to recognize infiltration. So they said, no, you have no part of this work. Verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we come to strategy number 2. Infiltration didn't work, so number 2 was discouragement. Discouragement. This opposition to the work of rebuilding the temple, we're told here, the timestamp is given. It continued through the reign of Cyrus. And you remember, Cyrus reigned from 559 to 530 BC. And it went all the way to the reign of Darius I. And he reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So during this gap of time, the enemies of Israel were constantly seeking to undermine the work of God through discouragement. And the reason why is because discouragement is a powerful tool of the enemy, right? Discouragement has the potential to depress God's people and to debilitate them from advancing forward in life and ministry. Man, when you're stuck in discouragement, which leads to depression, man, it's a battle to get out of that, isn't it? But the way that we're supposed to fight against discouragement is by finding encouragement in God and in His promises. Listen, God's word, God's promises is the key to unlocking that prison cell called discouragement. But you have to believe it by faith. And these guys were able to move forward only when they were assured of the promises of God. Verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, from verse 6 on to the end of the chapter, Ezra simply rehearses something that had happened in Israel in terms of the enemies of Israel trying to bring discouragement to God's people during this period of time that we read there at the end of verse 5, from the time of Cyrus to the time of Darius. So having told us that there was that period where the enemies of Israel were trying to discourage them, verses 6 on to the end of the chapter, Ezra brings in a situation where we see an example of how they did that. And so when you read it, it says that in the days, verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companies wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. Rehum and the commander and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. And then they wrote this letter where they're informing in verses 9, and you guys can read it later, but in verses 9 through 16, these guys are writing to the king, Artaxerxes, and saying, look, there's a group of people, and these people are generally known for rebellion, and they're wanting to rebuild their temple, and they're saying the purpose of it is it's a rallying point to incite rebellion against the king. So we're asking you, can you verify if this work was really commissioned officially? And so in verse 17 on through 22, we see the answer of the king to these people saying, okay, there's going to be an investigation that goes on, so we want you to just tell these guys to put a stop to the work. Okay? And so when you're doing the work of God and then you have the government coming to you and knocking at the door and saying, here's the official word, stop doing what you're doing, that can bring a bit of discouragement. And so verse 23 says, and when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, and the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. So this was a forceful halting of the work of God. And verse 24 is a sad way to end the chapter, but it's going to swing us into chapter 5 as we're introduced to two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah. But it says there in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, this attack of discouragement temporarily succeeded because it caused the people of God to stop doing the work for 16 years. And during these 16 years, the people became apathetic. The people became lethargic, and they were more interested in building their own homes than they were about building God's house. And it's not until God brings two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to shake them up that these people experience revival and they get back to the work of God. So we'll get to that when we get into chapters 5 next week, 5 and on. And so the point today, and I know I hit this point more than I expected it to, but man, the subject of worship in the work of God, I mean, as we break up into our groups with the guys and the girls, I think that that's a great thing to talk about in terms of just how we're living life out personally, practically. How is your vertical relationship with God? And how much of what you do in life is the overflow of that? And I think that that's a good discussion for us to have. Now, your questions for your homework assignment that's due next week, I didn't have time to get them printed for you this afternoon. So what I'm going to do is by the end of today, I'll have them posted on Populi. So you can download it off of Populi and do your homework assignment from there. Okay. So, sorry, Holly. But let's pray and then let's take a 10-minute break. And at least that'll give us a good 35 minutes to just talk things through. Okay. Father, thanks again for speaking to us from your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as we move now into discussion mode, that you would just take what was spoken in this class and just carry on the theme so that we can just walk out of this place knowing better how to walk with you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 10-minute break. Let's show up. At 2:25, girls will be in this room, guys will be next door.